in our Bible to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6 for scripture reading. Right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 6, and reading together from the start of the chapter. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth, and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobiah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come, and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Ending there, at the end of the chapter, we trust the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. As we sing that hymn, which verse sums you up? There's verse 2 there. Some take Christ to be but a creature, man or an angel, and yet how can we rely on him if he's anything less than God? Some call him a saviour in word, in verse 3, but really they're aiming to attain unto God's salvation by works, just using Christ to sort of top up our own efforts. And that's not going to get us anywhere either. Some speak highly of Christ and yet are really still running after the things of this world, like Judas. And what use is the profession like that? And yet I trust you're able to say today with the last verse, He's your meat, your drink, your life, your strength, your store, husband, trust, friend, Savior from sin, hope from beginning to end, portion, my Lord, my all. What a testimony if you can say that today, that that's your view of Christ. He's my all, my all. Now if we take our Bibles, we were in Mark 7 earlier today, we're turning to Mark chapter 8. And I just want to leave a few verses with you from the verse 27. Mark chapter 8 and the verse 27, and in light of the hymn we've just been singing, you'll perhaps be no surprise as we come to this portion of God's word. Mark 8, verse 27. "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." Ending there at the end of verse 30. Let's bow in prayer with God's word open before us. Lord, we do seek that necessary help from heaven as we come to your word once again today. We thank you for blessings received already, and yet here we are at a fresh season. And as I stand in the pulpit looking to preach your word, I'm conscious that I dare not rely on past blessings. I need your present help to declare the word faithfully and with benefit for your people and even for the unsaved as well. And so we pray for the coming of the Spirit, that you would fill me and enable me and use me in the preaching of the word, and that the word would come with power to each heart, and that we would be drawn after Christ. Do these things for us, we ask, and give us a blessed time by speaking to our soul. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, questions are a significant part of our lives. When you are growing up, I know, well, I was in school, and you were often told when you were learning about any particular subject, if you don't understand this thing, be sure to ask a question. And I'm sure that's the case regardless of what way you're going through an education system. If you don't understand the topic, you need to ask the question rather than just rush on in ignorance. And we learn by asking questions and by getting the necessary answers. And questions come up in life on a regular basis. Now, some of them are fairly insignificant. You know, you maybe ask someone who, you know, lives nearby, you know, are you free to go and get a cup of coffee or tea or something? And, well, it's not a significant question, really. If they are free, well, then you can go and enjoy yourself over a cup of coffee or whatever. If they're not free, well, it'll wait to some other day. It's not that important. Some questions are fairly insignificant. But other questions are extremely significant. They make all the difference, and the answer to them makes all the difference. Like for some, there will come a day when they'll maybe go down on one knee and they'll ask the question, "Will you marry me?" And the answer to that question is going to have a bit of impact upon your life. If the answer is no, things are going to work out very different to if the answer is yes. There's a significant answer. Or the same is the case if you go to the doctor after some tests and you ask, "Well, what are the results?" I mean, there, in certain settings, you can be dealing with really significant matters. And the answer to the question makes all the difference to your life. You see, these questions make all the difference. You know, the Gospel of Mark seeks to answer some questions. Now, it covers many different themes. You'll read through this Gospel and find answers to all sorts of questions. You know, how does the Lord equip his people for service? Mark's Gospel has answers for that. What does the kingdom of God look like? Mark's Gospel has answers. Does the Savior care even for sinners? Mark's Gospel certainly has answers. What is the heart of man like, naturally? Mark's Gospel has the answers. There are many different themes that Mark touches on as he writes this Gospel by inspiration. But really, when you take the book as a whole, its purpose is to answer two key questions. Two of the most significant questions you could possibly get an answer to. Two questions that make all the difference. The first question is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And Mark has written this gospel so that we all might come to a firm conclusion. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Christ. And once we come to that conclusion, the second major question that Mark seeks to answer is, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Or to put it another way, what did the Christ come to do? There's the two questions. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? And then secondly, what did he come to do? If you arrive at the right answer to these questions on these matters, it changes everything. And this is Mark's great objective as he writes the gospel under inspiration, that you or I, the reader of the gospel, would come to recognize who Jesus Christ is, and that we would come to recognize what he has come to do. The answer to those questions really form the core of the gospel, the person and the work of Christ. If you get the answer to these questions right, it has the power to change your life and your eternity. Well, today with you, I want to look really at the first major question that I've just mentioned. Having dealt with the need in this chapter for eyes opened, for we didn't read it together, but this comes just after the healing of a man, a blind man in Bethsaida, and the Lord opens his eyes and gives him his sight. And even prior to that, there has been issues addressed regarding the dullness of the Pharisees and scribes to understand who Jesus is at the start of the chapter even, from about verse 10 on. And there's even the disciples are asked about leaven of the Pharisees, beware, and so on. And it turns out in verse 18, they're challenged, having eyes, see ye not, having ears, hear ye not, because they misunderstood the Saviour. So far the chapter has been dealing with the need for eyes opened to the truth. And now Mark comes to a pivotal question put forth by the Saviour himself, or pivotal questions. In verse 27, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And then upon hearing the answers, he narrows the focus in, he asks the question again, more directly, whom say ye that I am? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? I put it to you, as I've already done, this is one of the most important questions you will ever have to answer. The answer that you give to this question makes all the difference. It's the difference between life and death, forgiveness and judgment, heaven and hell. It makes all the difference. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Now, first of all, notice with me that this is a personal question. It's personal. It's personal. When the Savior asks the question initially, he asks it in a general way. Whom do men say that I am? And then verse 28 gives you the different answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. But really, the more pointed question is the one in verse 29. But whom say ye that I am? Regardless of what the masses think, regardless of popular opinion, what do you think? What's the conclusion that you have come to? That's what the Savior wants to know. He speaks to his disciples, forget about the people, forget about all these other answers that they've given. Do you recognize who I am? Who do you say I am? Now, it is worth remembering that truth is not determined by popular opinion. Truth is not determined by popular opinion. The world we live in today presents things as if it is, so that as long as you're standing with popular opinion, you are in the right. You know, if according to the world today, if you get enough scientists to say one thing, and yet there's a smaller group of scientists that say the exact opposite, then the right answer is to go with the bigger crowd. You just ignore the ones that are in the smaller group, the minority, you go with the bigger crowd. On moral matters, things are the same. As long as you're standing with the majority, this world tells you that you are okay. But we need to remember, that is not how truth works. Truth is truth. When we deal with matters of fact, you are either right or you are wrong. And the answer doesn't change. If we're dealing with the issue of holding up perhaps a Bible and we're asking, is this black or is it white? Well, the day might come when popular opinion starts to say, oh, it's white. But the colour hasn't changed. The answer is still the same, regardless of whether the multitude are going right or going wrong. You know, to give you the scientific question, there was a time when the majority of people thought that the world was flat. They might have been in the majority, but they're wrong. They were wrong. On moral matters, there was a time when the majority of white people thought that black people were inferior, even going as far sometimes as to say that they didn't have a soul. Now, they might have been in the majority at a time, but they were wrong, utterly wrong, utterly wrong, and we recognize them to be wrong. You know, truth doesn't just change when popular opinion swings another way. And so it is with regard to this question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? There is a right answer to this, and there are plenty of wrong answers. And depending on the crowd of people that surround you, the majority might be right about this matter, or the majority might be wrong. But the Lord is calling us here to set aside the mere opinions and speculations of others. You have to give your answer. You have to stand before God with your answer. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And your answer, when you give it, is either right or it is wrong. If you get it wrong, then it's costly. As we proceed then, forget about the thinking of others. And the question to you is, from the Lord, he comes and he says, whom say ye that I am? It's a personal question. But then, let me stress to you that this is a significant question. Let me stress why it's a significant question. For a moment, set aside the answers of the multitudes and look at the answer that Peter gives. In verse 29, Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. Now, this is the answer that the Spirit of God would have us to come to as he inspires the Gospel of Mark. This is the answer that Mark intends us to arrive at as he writes all the content that's here. And we're meant to come to that conclusion for exactly the same reason that Peter came to it. You know, throughout this gospel, if you go through it, you will see all of the evidence pointing this way. Mark has been writing under inspiration, presenting incident after incident after incident, driving home this point. Jesus is the Christ. Even from chapter 1, it was Jesus to whom John the Baptist was pointing. It was Jesus who taught the people with such authority, authority far superior to any of the scribes. The people were astonished at his doctrine. It was Jesus who had power to cast demons out of people and to whose identity even the demons testified. In chapter 2, he was the one who could legitimately tell the paralyzed man, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, even though only God can forgive sin. He had power throughout the rest of what Mark has been writing here to make the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the blind see, the lame walk. He had power to release spiritual captives like the man of Gadara from the prison that the devil had them in. He was the one with power over death, for he even brought Jairus' daughter back from life. He was the one with power to create, taking just a few loaves and creating a feast for the 5,000 and the 4,000. He was the one with power over nature, for he was able, with a simple word, to speak to those tempestuous wind and waves of the Galilean Sea. And by simply speaking the word, they became still. The evidence that Mark has been presenting all builds towards this same conclusion. And by the way, if you're thinking about looking at the structure of Mark's gospel, I suggest to you that this point in Mark 8 with this question, this really is the central point in Mark's gospel. This is the crux of the whole gospel from verse 27 on down a little as he explains who he is and then later what he has come to do. The evidence is all pointing to this answer. Jesus is the Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean for him to be the Christ? You know, for a Jew like Peter, that might have been obvious enough. But for you and for me, it might not be. You know, I'm sure many of you are aware of it, but it's worth stressing all the same. Christ is not a surname. You know, it's not as if Jesus is his first name and Christ is his surname. That's not the case at all. Christ is a title. It really is equivalent to the Old Testament title of Messiah. Now, the word Messiah, you actually only have it translated that way in the Old Testament, as far as I'm aware, in one place, in Daniel chapter 9. There in Daniel 9, from the verse 24 and following, you have a prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. It was given during the time of the Jews in exile, when the temple at Jerusalem itself, was lying in ruin. And within that prophecy, in Daniel 9, it was declared that from the time when the command went out to restore and build Jerusalem, and that command was given by Cyrus during that time, from the time the command went out, there would be 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, more literally. That is, there'd be 490 years, in which time, according to verse 25, Messiah, the Prince, would come. There's the term, Messiah, the Prince. Verse 26 made the point that after the 69th set of seven, so right at the end of this 70 weeks, 70 sevens, the 490 years, the Messiah would be cut off, that is, killed, but not for himself. And it's speaking of the Messiah coming and being crucified. Now, I can't go into detail on that prophecy now, but it perfectly details the exact time when Jesus Christ would come and when the Christ would die. It was pointing to the Messiah, his arrival and his work. It emphasized that he would die not for himself, but he was going to die, making an end of sin, making reconciliation for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness. These are things that Jesus did when he went to the cross. It's all stated there in Daniel 9. Peter is declaring here, "You are the Christ," that is, the Messiah, the one who is going to deal with sin and iniquity and bring in righteousness. It's obvious from what follows in Mark chapter 8 that Peter didn't have a clear idea of how it was to be done, but this is all implied when he says, "Thou art the Christ." The reason I say he didn't have a clear idea is because when the Lord then goes on to teach them in verse 31 about how he must suffer and be rejected and killed and rise again after the 3 days, Peter rebukes him for that. So he doesn't yet have a clear understanding of it all. But all of this is implied in that term Christ. He's the one, the Messiah Prince, the one dealing with sin and iniquity, bringing in righteousness. You know, that term Christ, or to use the Old Testament term, Messiah, it really means the anointed one. The anointed one. It has the idea of one who is specifically anointed, specially set apart by the Lord. In the Old Testament, there were two main offices for which you had to be anointed with oil, and by the anointing of oil, you were set apart for that office. First of all, you had the priests. They were set apart for service by being anointed. In Exodus 28 and the verse 41, with regard to Aaron and his sons, who were to become the first priests in Israel, Moses was told, "Anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." And so in a sense, the Levitical priests, they were anointed ones. And that's essentially what Messiah means, anointed. Anointed ones, set apart. Well, the priests, they were anointed for that work. Before they could serve as priests, before they could offer sacrifice on behalf of the nation, before they could intercede for the nation, they had to be anointed, set apart for that special work, to stand before God with the sacrifice and in intercession and prayer for the people. They had to be anointed. The other office for which you had to be anointed was the office of king. King. Therefore, when Saul was made king over Israel, he was anointed. Likewise, many of you will know the account when Samuel went to the home of Jesse, and he was seeking the son of Jesse, who was to be anointed the next king. And after going through all the sons and not discovering them, eventually they came across David. And David was the man chosen by the Lord, set apart by the Lord. And so David was anointed with oil. He was set apart to be the king, specially chosen, taken apart from the rest. The task is yours, David. And whenever you read through the Old Testament, you'll come across that term, the term that in Daniel 9 is translated Messiah. And elsewhere, it's usually translated anointed one. In the Psalms, quite often, you'll read about the Lord's anointed. And in those places, quite often, in the first place, in its setting, it's talking about maybe David or the current king. The Lord's anointed, the one that has been anointed and put into that position, and of how the Lord will do certain things to undertake for his anointed. Whenever men were guilty of coming and doing harm to Saul, killing Saul, or even going after him or others, David would have given that challenge. You know, you've lifted your hand against the Lord's anointed, talking of the one who had been set apart. So it is used in that way of the current king. Of course, in the Psalms, oftentimes, it is looking prophetically beyond the current king, and oftentimes it's speaking in an ultimate sense of David's anointed son, the Christ who would come. But you had to be anointed to be the king. And before you could exercise rule and govern over God's people, govern on behalf of that people, you had to be set apart to the task by God, by anointing. You were anointed to the office. And so you have these offices, priest and king, both of them commissioned by the anointing of oil. And when the term Messiah or Christ or anointed one is used with regard to the Redeemer that God would give, when Peter here says, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the anointed one," it conveys the idea of him as the one set apart to be the king priest over God's people. We read a little earlier from Zechariah 6, and there you have those ideas brought together directly. We sang from Psalm 110, and the same thing's the case. He's on the throne at the right hand, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Zechariah 6 and verse 12 and 13, the Lord says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." It's referring to the Christ. "He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." He's the king. "And he shall be a priest upon his throne." He's the priest king. He's both priest and king. And that's what this title Christ refers to. Within it, first of all, is the idea that he has the right to reign, to govern. He's the king upon the throne. And therefore, we are to submit to him. And as we submit to him, he rules in righteousness for our good and for our benefit. And secondly, within that title, Christ, Anointed One, is the idea that he is the priest, specially chosen by God for his people. He is the one who offers sacrifice on our behalf, putting away our sin, reconciling us with God. You know, right throughout the Old Testament system, the lesson was driven into the people over and over and over again, that when they had sinned against God, sacrifice had to be offered. There could be no remission of sin, no putting away of sin, without the shedding of blood. And if there was to be a sacrifice, if you were living in Israel, you couldn't just go and offer the sacrifice yourself. You needed a priest. You needed the priest to offer that sacrifice on your behalf. You know, the whole Levitical system, the priestly system in Israel, it was all pointing forward to the perfect priest who would come, the true anointed one of the Lord, the one who would come and offer sacrifice on behalf of his people. And that's just what Jesus was doing when he went to the cross of Calvary and he laid down his life there, the just for the unjust. As the perfect priest, he was going to that cross and he was making the perfect sacrifice, the one sacrifice for sin forever. The sacrifice that never needs to be repeated, because it's sufficient to put away the sin of all who rest in him. when Peter rightly says that Jesus is the Christ, there is this declaration that he is anointed by God, specially set apart by God to be our great high priest, who can once and for all put away our sin and our guilt, and therefore the wrath and judgment that ought to come against us. And when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, he is recognizing that he is set apart by God to be the King who reigns, who rules, with a reign of goodness and mercy for the blessing of his people. Now that's why it's such a significant question. Maybe you've forgotten that that was the whole point of going into that. This is a significant question. It's an important one. And it's important because of all that's signified in saying that Jesus is the Christ. This is why it makes all the difference what conclusion you come to regarding Jesus of Nazareth. If he is who he claims to be, if he is who the Gospel of Mark shows him to be, if he is who the whole Bible shows him to be, the Christ, the King Priest, and yet you are rejecting him, then you are rejecting the great high priest that God has appointed to deal with the sins of men. Here you are as one who has offended God by your sin, and you are rejecting the only one commissioned by God to put that sin away. You are rejecting his sacrifice on the cross, therefore. You are refusing the only one who can make you clean in the sight of a holy God. The only one who can make you righteous. In other words, you're rejecting any possibility of being pardoned. If you're not recognizing him as the Christ and coming on to him, you're refusing the opportunity to be pardoned, for you've got no priest, none to put away your sin, none to offer sacrifice on your behalf. And as I quoted a minute ago, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No putting away of your sin. You stand in your sin. You're covered in your guilt. You're on your way to a lost eternity. You need a high priest, specially set apart by the Lord for this task, that he would put away your sin. You need him. And if Jesus is who he claims to be, is who the Bible shows him to be, the Christ, and yet you are neglecting him, then you are ignoring the only one who can put away your sin. And if you're following this path, not only are you rejecting the only priest who can put away your sin, but you are rejecting the King of Kings. Remember, he's not just the priest, he's the appointed king. You are rejecting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is set down upon the highest throne, the one who has the right to govern over you. Therefore, not only are you ignoring the possibility of having your sin forgiven, but more than that, you are even adding to your sin because you're refusing to bow the knee to your rightful sovereign. You're refusing to submit your life into the hand of the one who deserves it. You're adding to your sin. You see, it's a serious thing to go wrong on this question. If Jesus is who he claims to be, if he is who the Bible shows him to be, and yet you are rejecting him, then you are cutting yourself off from all hope of standing before God, of having any peace with God, of having any place in heaven or glory. You've lost everything. And yet if today you do recognize who Jesus is, and you recognize with more than the head, but also with the heart. That is, you recognize with the understanding, but also with faith. You know, to rest your whole life in his care. To take him at his word. To rest in his promise. To submit your life to him. If that's you, well then you will find him to be the priest who can put away your sin. He's appointed by God for exactly that task. Your sins are many. Your sins would drag you down to hell, and yet you're coming to the one who is the priest appointed by God, the great priest, the one who can put away your sin once and for all. He's able to do that. The great record of infractions against the law of God that piles up towards heaven, that bars your way to heaven, it can be expunged. He has made one sacrifice for sin forever. That death upon the cross is sufficient to put away that mountain of your sin that bars your way to heaven. The death on the cross that he offered is sufficient to bring you onto good terms with God, because he is the priest appointed by God to do just this. And more than that, as you recognize who Jesus Christ is and you submit yourself to him, then you are submitting yourself into the care of the one who is the King of Kings, whose reign is not marked with corruption. He's no wicked dictator or despot. You're submitting your life into the governance of one who will bless you, who will bestow grace upon you, preserve you, and support you under all your temptation and suffering, the one who will restrain and overcome your enemies, who will order all things for your good. If you'll come to him, you are submitting yourself into the care of the King Priest. The King Priest. And that's how to be secure. My life is in the care of the one who has all power, who reigns upon the throne. And my life is in the care of the one who can legitimately offer sacrifice on my behalf and put away my sin. That's how to be secure. That's how to know it's well with your soul. My sin is put away by my priest, and he as my king holds me careful in his hand. I started by saying that this is a personal question. You have to come to an answer on this. And by the way, it's not good enough to just intellectually recognize that Jesus is the Christ and yet do nothing about it. That's just folly. How foolish it is to recognize that there's a priest who can put away your sin and yet you don't come to him. How foolish to recognize that there's a king upon the throne and yet you'll not bow the knee. That does you no good. That's useless to you. Even as we were singing a little while ago, some even styling him the pearl of great price, and yet cleaving to the world, neglecting him. You need to deal with the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? Can you stand today with Peter and say, yes, thou art the Christ? Not just with the head, but with the heart, resting your life in his care. Thou art the Christ. Notice with me, finally, the great mistake that is made by many. The great mistake. The obvious conclusion from Mark's gospel is that Jesus is truly the Christ. But you'll know from experience, that is not the conclusion that is arrived at by many today. And it was not the conclusion arrived at by many in Jesus' day either. In verse 27, he asked the question of his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And the answers are given in verse 28. Some believe him to be John the Baptist, back from the dead. You'll see that even already in Mark chapter 6, where Herod, who beheaded John the Baptist, hears about the ministry of Jesus, and he trembles at the thought that this is John back from the dead, perhaps to bring God's judgment upon him. Some suggest it was John the Baptist back from the dead, and they did hold John as a prophet from God. If you remember when the Pharisees were putting the Lord under pressure to answer a question, he told them, I'll answer you if you answer me. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it of men? And they were in a tricky spot, because if they say it's from heaven, well, the Lord's going to ask them, well, then why did you not follow his instruction? If you believe he's from God, why did you not listen? But they couldn't say that it's from earth either. It's just of men, because it says in that place the people esteemed John as a prophet. So when it says they think he's John the Baptist, they believe him to be from God. Likewise, they name Elijah. That name is given, I suppose, because the Jews were looking for Elijah to come before the Messiah would arrive. Back in Malachi 4, verse 5, the Lord had said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. They're waiting for the appearance of Elijah. They've not realized that that was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. They're waiting for Elijah, and they see the ministry of Christ, and they say, well, maybe this is Elijah. Again, from God, but just a prophet. And the other answer is in verse 28, one of the prophets, perhaps one of the other prophets back from the dead, or maybe a new prophet from God, but either way, a prophet. Now, notice that similarity in all of these answers that are given, all of these suggestions. With all of them, they believe Jesus to be a godly man. As far as they're concerned, he's not a liar, he's not a worker of the devil, he is in fact a prophet of God. That conclusion was rather obvious. As Nicodemus said to John, or to Jesus in John chapter 3, no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. It was clear for all to see. He came from God. You know, these answers, they're not coming from people who have a great grudge against Jesus. There were the Pharisees, obviously, who they did accuse him of doing his miracles in the power of the devil. They did accuse him of being a blasphemer and a sinful man. But the answer from the multitudes, really, was he's a prophet. He's from God. And they've seen plenty of evidence to that end. They're not antagonistic to him. They're not holding a great grudge against him. But even still, they've stopped short of the right answer. And because they've stopped short, they might not have been labeling Jesus as one who works miracles in the power of the devil, like the Pharisees did. They might not have been outwardly antagonistic to him and opposing him. But they're still wrong. They are still wrong. If they view him only as a prophet, then still he is not to them what he ought to have been. They might have listened to his instruction and perhaps viewed him as a prophet. They might have ordered their lives to some extent by what he said. But while they remain in that thinking, they're not going to be saved. They're not going to be saved. They've not taken Jesus as their great high priest, and therefore their sins have not been dealt with. They have not submitted to God's appointed king, and therefore they are still guilty. Now, they might have been saying good enough things about him. He's a prophet from God. He's from God. But their guilt still stands before God because they've missed the point. He's not just a prophet. He's not. He's the Christ. He's the priest king. And if you miss that, you've missed everything. You know, many come to that same conclusion today. There are plenty of people you'll talk to, and they will speak well enough about Jesus. They'll talk well of him. You know, even Muslims fall into that category. They view Jesus as a prophet from God. Many today will talk about him as a prophet. In that line, they'll speak good things about him. But their speaking of him, their view of him, while it might be high compared to others, it's not high enough. If he's just a prophet, then it's not good enough. No, he's the Christ. And you know, there are many today who will even talk about him as the Christ, and yet practically you treat him only as a prophet. Let me explain what I mean. Maybe you're here today and because of growing up in or attending for a long time a church that preaches the gospel, focuses on the Bible and so on, you would happily stand up and say, well, yes, Jesus is the Christ. However, if I ask you a different question, if I ask you, what is your hope for heaven? How are you hoping to get to heaven? It turns out that your hope is to get there by listening to God's instruction and living your life by what God says, being good enough. Your thinking is that you'll please God by doing what Jesus says. You'll hear that thinking all the time. People will talk about Jesus Christ, but how are they hoping to get to heaven? Well, if I just do what Jesus says, if I follow his commands to try and love God and love my neighbor, all will be well. You know, if that is as far as you go, you might call him the Christ, but you're only treating him as a prophet. I mean, that's what you do with a prophet. You listen to their word and you try to obey it. You're only treating him as a prophet. You might have a reasonably high estimation of him, but it doesn't go high enough. He's not just a prophet. He's the Christ. If you truly recognize him to be the Christ, you will recognize that you're not going to get to heaven merely by following some moral teaching or that of his or that of the other prophets. If you truly recognize him to be the Christ, you will recognize that you are hopelessly lost in your sin. The only hope for God's blessing is to submit yourself to Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, the one who has offered himself up to God upon the tree at Calvary as a sacrifice. The one who, as the priest, has shed his blood so that your sin might be put away, so that you might be pardoned and go free. If you recognize him to be the Christ, you'll realize you can no longer live your life just governed by yourself, following your own desires. You need to submit to him, who deserves the right to rule you. He is God's appointed King of Kings. And so the question is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Can you stand and say with Peter, "Thou art the Christ"? And does your life echo that statement? Have you so recognized him to be the Christ that you have fled onto him, cast yourself upon his mercy? You're looking to him as your only hope for heaven, the one who puts away your sin and brings you into God's favor. Are you submitting to him as your king? Regardless of what the multitudes say, what do you say? Whom say ye that I am? I trust you can say today, "Thou art the Christ." May God bless his word to us and use it for his name's sake. Amen.